Hebrews chapter 1. In preparation for our time in God's Word, we're going to read this chapter together, 14 verses. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we're going to take as our text that phrase that ends verse 3, where the apostle says concerning Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This morning I would like to speak to you on the subject of purged sins. My title is Purged Sins, Christ's Glory, Our Joy. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer before we consider anything more, though. And let's all ask the Lord together that he would bless his word and speak to our hearts through the power of the Holy Ghost. Our Father and our God, again, we come to thee in an hour in which thou hast appointed for thy word to be preached. It is our cry to thee, our God, that thou wouldst remember again that we are in Christ and we need to hear from our God. Lord, thy word is more than just bread is to the body of man. Thy words are that by which we live. And so, O God, we pray that thou wilt allow us to hear from thee, that certainly our souls and our lives may be quickened and strengthened and blessed and helped. Lord, I pray that thou wilt hear thy people as they ask, Lord, feed me this day. Feed my soul. Lord, do bless them all, we pray. And help me now as thy servant, O God, I pray that thou wilt undertake for me. I pray that thou wilt allow the Holy Ghost to be my helper. And I pray that the blood of Jesus Christ will be my covering. Lord, help. Lord, give an unction from on high, we pray. Lord, now bless us. Close us in, we pray, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Carrie, would you be so kind as to pull that door closed? Thank you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when He by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This morning, I have nothing in my sights but to preach Jesus Christ. This was the subject of the first Christian ministers, the preaching of Christ. It says concerning these men of old that they were daily in the temple, and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It says of Philip in the book of Acts that when he went down to the city of Samaria, he preached Christ unto them. When that same man was found to be running alongside an Ethiopian who was in a chariot, and the chariot stops and he's invited up into the chariot along with this man, it says concerning Philip that he preached Christ unto him. This morning I will seek to preach nothing more than the apostles and the martyrs preached. Some may say it is good to preach on other subjects, but I say very plainly that when it comes to preaching what Christ has done for you, there is no subject that men need more. Men have cravings for different things, for different ideas that they want their minds to wrap around. Men have different views on different things. They even perhaps feel the weight of ignorance in many areas and wish for that weight to be lessened in some way. Well, I will say that it is certain that a greater knowledge of the church or some other matter of our Christian life will help us, but nothing satisfies the soul of a man's heart like hearing about Jesus Christ. We may preach doctrine, we may preach practice by themselves, but I say if this is the habit of a preacher, it is, as one old preacher used to say, like giving the husk without the kernel. If we preach anything without Christ being the center of it, we do nothing for anyone. This morning I wish to focus our attention on one statement that is offered in our text about the Lord Jesus, and may God be pleased to bless that word to our hearts. That word, that statement is that Jesus Christ is the purger of sins. Jesus Christ is the purger of sins. My proposition this morning, and that which I would seek to bring to you, is simply this, that the message of that truth is for us a presentation of Christ's glory, and it is the foundation of our joy. Your joy is founded on the knowledge that your sins are gone. Do you know that? Do you know that about yourself? You may not understand that, but I'm here to try to prove it to you this morning. You may not understand that your happiness and all that will fill your mind and heart with some sense of fulfillment revolves around the truth that Jesus Christ has lifted your sins off you. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to see it from the standpoint of the apostle here as he points to Christ going forward into that place where now he sits, having done that work of purging us from our sins. I've got four things we're going to consider this morning, 4 points. We're going to view 4 things that are suggested by our text. I'm going to do something that is not generally my tact, my way of doing things. We're just going to look at words today and see what they would suggest to our minds. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The first thing I want us to consider this morning is what I'm calling this, that we view here a specified day. I'm taking it from that one little word, when. Sometimes the use of the word when simply suggests a moment when something occurred. There is no order, there is no plan, there is no design in view. I might give you an example of just something that happens. We might say, when the clouds blew in front of the moon. we could see it no longer. Well, okay. What's that tell us? Was there a plan? No. We're just simply saying something happened. When this happened, then there was a result. But here, in this particular word that we have at hand, the use of the word is quite different. The word here, when, would suggest to us that there was a specific moment, a planned moment. I might even put it to you this way, a climactic moment in which Jesus Christ worked for us. I say what is being referred to here by this one little word, when, it is referring to what we might call the great high moment of all time. Here was the centerpiece of time. When Christ by Himself purged our sins, that is a moment to which all of us ought to have our minds and hearts drawn. Here is a great moment indeed, a planned moment. And I say here in the listing of the glories of Christ, for that is essentially what Hebrews chapter 1 is. It's a list of all the glories of Christ. Perhaps you are not, we're not thinking of that when we are reading down through, but it is. It is, here is Jesus Christ presented. He is this, He is this, He is this. And when you compare Him to angels, they were that, but He is this. In the great listing of all His glories, you have this moment that is spoken of by the Holy Spirit as that which lends infinite weight to His worthiness to receive heaven's full glory. When Christ paid for our sins and removed them, then you have glory given to Him. I want you to think about this moment. I want you to consider this moment as it touches you this morning. When Christ purged your sins, then He ascended to that day or that height above. I want you to see about this specified day, that it was a day appointed for the removal of sins. There was a day that was appointed for the removal of sins. God, in His own plan, in His design, planned that there would be a specific day in the course of human history in which the sins of the people of God would be removed. I say, as we consider this thought, we'd have to take a step back and say, you know what, sometimes when the Lord says something, or sometimes when we have a realization of what the Scripture is saying, sometimes that is slow to sink in. But here is the plan, here is the designed truth that presents our atonement. There was in the mind of both the Father and the Son the seeing of this day and the decreeing that this day would be the saving day for the people of God. You say, are you sure? Well, let me just read to you a couple of verses, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before Him in love. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Many of us can quote those verses from 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting at verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Of course, Revelation chapter 13, in fact, many places in Revelation refer to this thought. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, speaking of those enemies that shall in themselves give glory to the Lord. But there was a day that was from the foundation of the world appointed for the salvation of God's people. That day was designed and fulfilled by the Lord our God, in which our sins would be lifted from us. there was a time that said that you, that the Father said that you would be free. The Son concurred. Let my people be free from their sins. You know, some people might think about this whole idea that there's a point in time when all of my sins, all of that which was standing against me before the mind of God was actually purged away. That might be some strange, some new, some radical doctrine. It might even be something that sounds outlandish. Oh, let us not be deceived by the devil any longer. No, Jesus Christ did come and accomplish the complete removal of our sins from us. God, I say, your God planned a day in which every single sin and stain were going to be lifted. Let me also say that there was a day which actually saw sin rolled away. You know, the common view of atonement is that Christ paid the price of our salvation, that He died so that we would not have to. But the removal of sin is an ongoing work. Do I need to say that again? The common view of atonement is often this, that Jesus Christ paid the price that you would have to pay for sin. But when it comes to the actual removal of sin from your case, that is an ongoing process. And I say that that is a false view. As we sin, these who would hold to that position would say, as we sin, it is as if fresh blood is needed to be applied. This morning we sang that song, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood most precious, till not a spot remains. Well, shall we change the words of that song? Should we have sung something different this morning? If we would agree to what those would say, that Christ paid the debt of sin, He paid the price of sin, but the removing of sin is something that takes place, then we'd have to say, no, wait a minute, I lay some of my sins on Jesus, but I'm waiting for my days to go forward so that I can continue to lay my sins on Jesus over and over and over again. Did He bear them away partly? When Christ paid that price on Calvary's tree, did He just pay the price for part of my sin and then pay for it later in an ongoing type of situation? Let me just tell you, this may not seem to be something that is important to understand. This may seem like a mere technicality as it comes to the idea of redemption, but let me tell you what. This idea that I am telling you, that I am speaking to you of, that there is an ongoing removal of sin, that is the very foundation of the teachings of Rome and justify in her mind the continual performance of the sacrifice of Christ at the Mass. Now, I know the Reformation Sunday is over, and I'm not supposed to speak any more about the Roman Catholic Church for a little while because I gave you so much the last couple of weeks. I'm supposed to withdraw. But I'm not going to. On this particular point, I'm telling you that when you in your mind get it in your head, yes, Christ paid for my sin, I have eternal life, but my sin is not removed. At that point, Christ didn't lift every single stain from me. Now when it comes to my case before God, when it comes to my situation as how God sees me, the removal of my sin is that which takes place day to day to day. That is the hallmark doctrine of Rome. The teaching of the Scripture is, child of God, let it sink down deep in your heart that when Jesus Christ paid for sin, when He died on Calvary's tree, He paid for specific sins. He saw all that you stood in need of. He saw every single sin that your heart would create against God. And Jesus Christ paid for that, and He lifted that from your case. He lifted that from your shoulders. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 and verse 22, we read that this morning. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath, past tense, hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. My question to you is this: if Jesus Christ has died in the past to present you a holy one, an unblameable one, an unreprovable one, one that Romans tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, what would make us think then that God has negated that very work and allows us to have to go onward now, seeking to have our sins removed through something that we do? You know, we play with Rome's doctrine a lot, even in fundamental Bible-believing Christianity. The Lord has removed my sins. We say hallelujah. Most of us would stand and we would defy anybody who would seek to say that old song, through the blood, was no longer true. We stand up and we say, no, we'll die for that. But you know what? Oftentimes in our minds we start thinking, well, you know what? The Lord has paid for my sin, but you know, I think on this issue, the Lord's waiting to see something in me. The Lord's waiting for something to happen in my heart. The Lord's waiting for a certain kind of repentance to be seen. The Lord's waiting for a sorrow of a certain nature to be fostered within my soul, and then the additional sins that I commit will be lifted from me. No, that's not the truth of God's gospel. The gospel is simply this, that Jesus Christ lifted every sin from His people that day. Every sin from His people that day. He did not leave us to grapple with our sins before God. Do you see what's being said here? Do you see what He's saying? That we have been purged from our sins? It is this, that before God, may I put this in capital letters, will you allow your mind to hear what I say? Before God, every sin, every grievance that God ever sees in you, Christ not only paid the penalty for, but He actually removed from you that day. Some old reformers came to call that a cardinal doctrine. We would say amen to that. They came to call it the doctrine of justification. You know what? You are just with God. What does that mean, you are just with God? It says the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 5 tells us that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are now made those who are just in the sight of God. Well, what does that mean? Simply this. It means now that when God looks at you, child of God, let this sink down deep. When God looks at you in Christ, He sees nothing but the righteousness of Christ. He sees a case that has been settled. He sees a slate that has been cleaned. When the Lord looks at you, child of God, He sees one that is now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question here. Let's just get real practical or real down there. If you were wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your spiritual dress, how in the world can you enhance the brightness and the glory of that? If you've been clothed upon that day when Christ included you in the number that were atoned for on Calvary's cross, how much more bright can you make that dress that you already wear? I say you can't. Are you beginning to get the picture of what I'm trying to tell you? Christ has clothed us with His righteousness. The very righteousness. This is not human righteousness, mind you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that our sins were put on Him. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Of God in Him. We are wearing the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that now, by faith, when I am placed in the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost,
I am looked upon by God as one who is righteous altogether without sins to be accounted for, because Jesus Christ has paid that debt.
In fact, I'm going to quote to you a verse that I seemingly quote every week. You're going to come to find out it is one of my most loved scriptures that I think on all the time. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says that, where it refers to the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances. You know what that's saying? All the grievances, every grievance that God has against me, every single complaint that God can look at my heart and find and list, everything that God would say, here is your life coming up short. Everything that God could possibly write against me as a reason both to condemn me or to criticize me as a sinner, they've all been gathered up.
Well, this is probably why I like that, it is well with my soul. When it's my sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to his cross. What's it saying?
That they're all nailed to the cross of Christ, every single one. And I bear them no more. Every sin, not only just the sins that I committed from that day before I found myself at the cross, led by the Holy Ghost to embrace Jesus Christ. Not just those sins that I can perhaps bring to my mind and confess with full heart of repentance. Let me tell you what, I'm just going to clue you in. You know what? For every sin that you can remember and you can come before the Lord and repent of and with heart sorrow over, there's two of them that you've forgotten. You don't remember all your sins. And you know what? For every two that you have forgotten, there are three that you didn't know that you did. All our sins are nailed to his cross. And what does he say? That Christ took them out of the way. He took them out of the way. They're no longer ours. Our sins are laid on Jesus, every single one. Whether it was before I was saved, or whether it's up to this moment when I have confessed up. Oh, that's an interesting thing. I don't know if that's a Southernism. They did a little bit up where I grew up, but that it was more of a Southern thing, that you get confessed up. You know, that you're fessed up. You know, they just take the con of it. You get fessed up, meaning that you got everything up to this point right with God. Well, you know, okay. There's three categories. Before you're saved, to the point where you're fessed up. Well, what about the future? What about those sins? They're all on the cross. Every one of them is on the cross. Christ has purged them. He has lifted them. He has cut them away from us, and they're no longer there. Well, we'll have to go to the question then, the one that everyone begs to ask at this point, but what of our sins now? What about the need of cleansing that we feel in our souls now? What about the battle that we have with our sins now? Is there not such a battle? Do we not have to deal with these sins? Oh, yes. But there's a difference between the sins of an unsaved man and the sins of a believer in the mind of God. In the mind of God, the sinner. And those of you who are here this morning without Christ, you hear this. In the mind of God, for those without Jesus Christ, that ordinance, a handwriting of ordinance that I mentioned to you a moment ago, that listing of all the things, the one that you did, the two that you forgot, and the three or four or five that you didn't know that you did, they're all being listed there. The Lord is not forgetting one of them. Your sins are not just because you can't remember them. The Lord God is not forgetting them. You will have to answer for them one day. But for the child of God, it's all different. For the child of God, the Lord looks at us and he sees, there's the blood. There's the lintel and the doorpost. There is that which brings me no further against this one. This one is now righteous in my sight. This one has had all sins purged. What do we do then? Well, let's just reinforce. Let me say it again. God sees us as having no guilt, no stain, no sin upon us that needs justice. But, believer, God knows that the presence of sin is still with us.
so our God, in His love and in His mercy to us, according to the loving kindness of the Lord, the sure mercies of David, He makes, as it were, a way of dealing with that which occurs until we are with Him in glory. You say, Mark, you're talking about some new doctrine. No, let me just simply point you to John chapter 13. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Can you perhaps remember with me that night there when the Lord gathers His disciples in that upper room? Do you remember what took place in John chapter 13? It speaks of the Lord Jesus as one who comes to His disciples, and He lays aside His garment, and He takes a towel, and He brings water, and He comes to His disciples, and He begins to wash the feet of those who are His own. Well, He comes to one. Bless the Lord for Peter. Peter said a lot of things that you and I probably would have spoken. Perhaps we didn't have the nerve to speak. But Peter says, Lord, will You wash my feet? Oh, You're never going to wash my feet. Lord, it's beneath You. That was Peter's heart. Lord, it's beneath You. Don't wash my feet. Well, what does the Lord Jesus say to Peter? What does the Lord say in verse 10 of John chapter 13? Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Speaking of Judas. What's the Lord Jesus telling Peter? He says, look, Peter, I have made you clean. Now, when the Lord Jesus declares a man clean, is the Lord really telling Peter, oh, Peter, you're only partly clean? Or you're clean to a certain point, and from that point on, then you're going to have to wrestle through things, and I'll try to keep you clean a little bit along the way. No, the Lord Jesus says, you have been declared clean, Peter. Before the sight of God, you are one without all the stench, all the terribleness of sin upon you. You are a clean one. You are one that God looks at and sees your sins have been washed away, has been purged. You are one with a clean slate, Peter. But I realize that as you are yet in this world, as you are yet in the presence of sin, sin will find its way upon your feet. Now, we'll make a way through which your feet may be washed. But don't confuse dirty feet with being dirty all over. That's what Christ is saying. He that is clean every whit has no need save the cleansing of his feet. Child of God, do not assume then that after you've come to Christ and the Lord has purged you and made you clean, then that state of mind that the Lord has toward you as if you are one without Christ as you continue to go through the days of your life. No, you are righteous before the Lord. You wear a glorious dress. But do we need to have our feet washed from time to time? Truly we do. But let us never think that we are anything but those who have had their sins removed. Yes, there is the need for the Lord to remove us from the presence of sin. But here I want you to underline this, if you will, in your mind. Every possible reaction by the Lord to His seeing sin in us has been settled. Did you get that? Every possible reaction that God the Father could have toward you, child of God, when He sees the presence of sin at your feet, the reaction has been settled. It's been settled at the cross. There is nothing left to account for. Christ leaves us cleansed, just, safe, and free from the power of sin and well accepted with God. There's another thing that we could suggest by this little word, when, and that is this, that there was a day when our Savior came forth from His work totally victorious. The statement of our text is that heaven saw the completeness of the work of Christ and has recorded it as a most glorious credential for His sitting beside the Father. Not the only one. Certainly, Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the Creator of all that is. All that is being held together by the power of His Word and His will. That is being said for us here in Hebrews chapter 1. But along with these things is the statement that He purged us from our sins. That is a glorious work that enables Him indeed to sit at the right hand of God as one who is supposed to be there, should be there. Heaven here in Hebrews chapter 1 is giving us a full indication that they are glorying in Christ for this work. That their hearts sing, as it were, over that work that Christ has done in the purging of sins. You say, well, Mark, are you sure? Well, I could take you to Rome, or to the book of Revelation. We could read the several readings that talk about the Lamb which was slain. That all glory is to go to Him. That there were thousands and thousands and ten thousands of thousands and all singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Why? Because He has, oh, wait a minute, here's another past tense word, made us kings and priests to our God. When did He do that? That day at Calvary. Christ is not making you a king and a priest. Christ has made you a king and a priest. Let's understand that. Jesus Christ has indeed a glorious place in heaven. My statement to you, child of God, this morning as we sit here in this place, shall we remain to sit here unmoved? Is it possible that we can possibly be the people of God who think about our sins being completely removed, that we are free from all of our sins and we can sit here unmoved? Now you can say, well, possibly so. And I would think that 95%, maybe even almost 99.9% of the reason why you can sit here unmoved is because of the inadequacies of the preacher. That I am not able to stir you enough. That I am not able to convince you enough of the glorious nature of this doctrine of which we speak. I will take responsibility for my part of it, but child of God, with that 0.01% that remains, is it not true that you, as a child of God, who have come to Jesus Christ, are within your heart, even at this moment, to be turning yourself to your God and praising Him with all that is within you, because He has lifted your sins from you. He has made you free. He has given you a clean slate before Him, that He views no longer your sins. Can we sit here unmoved? And let me just simply say this, and I'm not trying to be harsh, but if you can sit here and your heart is not moved when you think about the fact that your sins are gone, and you can say, well, this is something I can just shrug the shoulder at, or lift the eyebrow and say, good point, well, we'll go on to the next. I say there's something desperately wrong in your spiritual life. If you can think on what Christ has done to make you free, and you can within your soul have no heart that reaches out for Him, I say, child of God, you're in a desperate place. You need to be on your knees. You need to have your heart seen to this morning. For Christ has done all to make you righteous and loved and glorious in the sight of God, not just for a moment, not just for a time, but forever and ever. Christ has done this for you. Have you forgotten? Is your soul like those spoken of in the book of Revelation from the church of Laodicea, the church of some of these others that hearts have gone lukewarm? Perhaps your heart is well described by that church where the Lord has to come and with an awful, awful statement says, ye have left your first love. I say honestly, if we this morning can look at the truth of our sins being lifted from us, and we have no stirring within, and we are in a sorry condition. And I would say, child of God, if that word perhaps has come to your heart, and I can't drive it home, I can't make it to be any more earnest than I already have done, It rests now with the power of the Holy Ghost to drive it home. But oh, there needs to be a turning of the people of God back to the feet of Christ. He has done so much. This morning, I want us to look not only that it was a specified day, there was a day in which the Lord decreed, let sins be lifted. But we see here also a solitary Savior. A solitary Savior is in view here. It says in the words of our text that when He had by Himself purged our sins. Note those words, by Himself. How often did Christ work by Himself for us? Now, let me take that back. How often did Christ work by Himself for you? Do you understand? Can you get a vision of that? I'm not asking you to try to conjure up something, but I'm asking you to pay attention to the Word of God. Christ by Himself did a work for you. Certainly we see times when the Lord Jesus was by Himself laboring for us. When we take to heart those words of John chapter 17, oh, what a glorious picture is there. The Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane praying for the preservation of His people. Oh, Father, I will that these whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. Oh, He's praying, oh, that the Father would protect, that the Father would uphold, that the Father would bring to life, that the Father would help them to love one another. The prayers of Jesus Christ for you were prayers that were often offered when He was by Himself. Was not Christ all by Himself? When He stood before the shrieking, hellish voices of Caiaphas and the crowd there, after they arrested Him, He was by Himself. All forsook Him and fled. But I say that Christ stood before those. He stood before the Romans, allowing... No, they were not doing it to Him. Christ was allowing Himself to be flogged with a cat of nine tails. He was allowing Himself to be spit upon. He was allowing the beard of His own face to be plucked out. He was allowing Himself to be buffeted. Though He stood there alone, He did these things on your behalf, that you might be purged from your sins. Christ was by Himself when He was nailed to a tree and lifted up before the eyes of devil, demon, and the depraved. There He hung up against that dark sky of God's wrath. Why? Because He was purging your sins. Christ was alone when He looked up toward heaven and He saw the door of His Father's fellowship slam closed. He bore sin. He bore wrath alone. He bore it by Himself. There's a couple of things we can infer from this. Couple points I would make out of this. The first being that the whole of the salvation of God's people was accomplished by Christ's own effort. Every part of my salvation was accomplished by Christ's effort alone. Here again, the theme of the Reformers, if you will. It was Christ and Christ alone to whom we look, to whom we trust, to whom we pray. Christ and Christ alone that we rest our souls upon, not upon any man, not upon any incantation, not upon any supposed saint who sits in heaven offering some sort of plea on my behalf. No, it is through Christ and through Christ alone. He paid the debt of my sins. He turned away the wrath of God from me. He removed from me every stain. He bled so that I may have every grace. He obtained life everlasting for me by His atonement, and He has made me a king and a priest to my God. Let me
Let me just reinforce this in your mind. You do not have one thing that is wanting for you with regard to your salvation. Hallelujah. You are not wanting for anything in your saving or in your walking with Christ. Christ has purchased everything for me. He did it by His own effort. Further, I would suggest that those words "by Himself" means this, that exclusive power to do such a work of salvation rests with Him. The Father gave no power to accomplish any part of our salvation or our redemption to another. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know what? It would be good if the Pope would read that. It would tell him that there's no Pope, there's no priest, there's no one that can bring to me the benefits of purged sin. Only Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But you know what that also means? You cannot bring any part of God's pardon or grace to yourself by what you do. You can't do it. It is Christ's ordained place. The Lord has determined that Christ will bring grace to His people. That Christ will bring cleansing to His people. That Christ will bring life to His people. That Christ will bring power to His people. God will not allow any other to take to Himself that work. It is the work of Christ and Christ alone. But further, I can say this. By Himself. Those words suggest that no one was allowed of God to enter into such a work but Christ. And be sure of this. Make no mistake here. The Scripture says that it was Christ only who bore away our sins. That it is Christ only who was able to make reconciliation between ourselves and God. That it was Christ only that was able to bring a redemption. You say, where are you going with this? I'm going to jump back on my Reformation bandwagon here for just a minute. It was not Mary that brings redemption. It was not Mary that the Scriptures set forth as being that one who can intercede for the people of God unto their saving faith, or unto the grace being made their portion. There was nothing in the mind of God that any man would ever be allowed to venture into this work of making the people of God clean. No other but Christ. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Mark that down. It excludes everybody else. God has declared that it was Jesus Christ and Him alone which would be allowed to enter into this work. He alone would be the mediator of the new covenant and the fulfiller of the old. And the truth of the matter is simply this. If you are going to be saved, you must do business with Jesus Christ. That means two things. You cannot do business with anybody else, whether saint or priest or monk or whatever. But you cannot also do it in yourself. You cannot perform work. You will never be able to, on your own, convince God to save you because you've been a nice guy. You must do business with Christ. There is, therefore, now no other name. There is no other name. Excuse me, I started out with wrong verse. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. We will not be saved in any other means but by coming to Christ. Third thing. You aren't going to believe this. Last night when I was really finalizing this thing, I had Just a couple of little points on the paper. I said, I'm going to be only 10 minutes doing this one today. I'm going to give the people a break because of the last two Reformation Sundays. Point number three. We'll just trust the Lord's doing His own work among us. We view here what we must call a successful purification. Christ has purged us from our sins. There is an old story in mythology. Maybe some of you are aware of this if you ever read the Greek mythology things. Story about Hercules. There was a stable in a town called Aegeus. The Aegean stable. Some of you perhaps are familiar with this image. The Aegean stables, as mythology goes, was a stable that was housed by thousands, or that housed thousands of horses. It was a mammoth place. But the thing of distinction, the claim to fame of the Aegean stables was that they had not been cleaned in 30 years. Well, it became such a scourge, I guess, that mythology goes, that Hercules proved his power by taking two rivers and changing their course and causing them to flow through the Aegean stables, and that's how they were able to be cleaned out. Well, you can imagine, I'm not going to go any further with it, you know what I'm talking about, there was a mess. The thought was, here was the cleaning up of a mess. Well, you know what? We don't believe that anything that was the mythology part of it was true, but certainly if you could imagine such a thing, a stable being so dirty, you would come to the conclusion that maybe it would be possible somehow, some way, for such a mess to be cleaned up. Whether it's by earth movers or whatever, that somehow this could be cleaned up. But you know what? Sin cannot be cleaned up. Sin cannot be cleaned up. Sin is not that which is able to be made clean. But what the statement is of Scripture here is that the Lord Jesus did remove our sin stains from us completely, 100%. Every single one of our sins that ever will be listed by the Lord as an offense has been removed by Christ. That which is not removable has been removed. Perhaps some of you are, you ladies particularly, I'm sure, have had laundry issues. You've known stains to get into a garment, and you've just had all kinds of fits trying to get that stain out. I know I've had a pair, my wife wants to shoot me. I have a pair of work pants. I remember buying the thing one night, and the next night I was in my garage. I just had just a little tiny spot on one of our tables that we have in our living room that needed to be touched. There was a ding in it or whatever, and I had the old stain out, you know, the good old Minwax stain. And wouldn't you know, something happens, some screwdriver falls over, something happens, and poof, somehow the lid pops up, and there I've got stain on my brand new pant. Well, I'm being Mr. Frugal or whatever, I'm not going to throw those pants out. I'm still going to wear those things. Yes, sir. So here I go with a spot about the size of a quarter on. And I know my wife tried to get it out, and I sort of hoped that over time it would, you know what, it's still there. But I will say this, over time it's gotten fainter and fainter and fainter, and it's not nearly so noticeable, which makes me feel good, because now I can see. You know what, even the worst of stains over time fade. But do you understand that the stain of sin does not fade? You may think, well, what I did against God was 25 years ago. Nobody remembers that. I don't remember that. If I don't remember it, certainly it's not there. Yes, it is. And it is just as brilliant. It is just as big a stain as it was that day when you committed that. The only hope for you is not that the stain will be somehow faded away. The only hope for you is that the stain is taken away. You know what the Lord does for us? And hallelujah for this. The Lord doesn't leave us wearing our old stained garment. Just saying, we'll wait, time will fade it away. Or you will work and you'll do good things and that will sort of rub it out. Or somehow you'll be able to see the stain diminish. The Lord doesn't do that. Hallelujah. He gives us a whole new garment. A a garment that cannot be stained, a garment that is pure as white. The Lord Jesus undertakes for us. I mean, if that thing rings one more time, somebody will just get up and just answer it right quick and just close the door, please. You hear what we're saying? Sin stains cannot be removed from your account. But the Lord can give you a new garment. The Lord holds out His hand. Is this not the very imagery of Isaiah chapter 1? When the Lord speaks to us in verse 18, calling to those of us who have sin-stained garments, He says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." How does that happen? Certainly not by the self-reforming efforts of those who have the stains. They need a new garment. They need the garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And let me put it to you this way. Here we have in these words, He hath, when He had by Himself purged our sins, the idea that the Lord has taken our sins out, it was a perfect work. Every stain is gone and we are left with a garment pure and white. But further, He left His people in possession of this brilliantly white garment so that their souls would be satisfied to the fullest. You know why the Lord gives you a garment that is so white? Well, one reason is so that you would be right before Him. Hallelujah, that's right. But also that you might have joy. I said a moment ago when we first started that this subject, the purging of sins, was the glory of Christ and the joy of the saint. The foundation of your joy is that you might know your sins are gone. And let me tell you, adults, the happiness, the joy that comes from singing that song, "Gone, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone," that's not meant for people that are under the age of 8. We can sing that song with our own hearts. "Yes, hallelujah, my sins are gone, and it makes me glad." The removal of our sins is meant to bring us great joy, as Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10 tells us this very plainly. The Lord says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? "For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness." I will what? Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord means for His people to have joy in their hearts. And again, your source of joy is knowing that Jesus Christ has paid your debt and that you need nothing more. There is no condemnation that is upon you, that you are free, free, free. Well, let's look at the last point and where this will be done. In these words, we view also a splendorous coronation. It says here that when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let me just read you a short paragraph from a book by Arthur W. Pink. He says concerning this particular portion of Scripture, he says, "The putting away of the sins of His people was an even greater and grander work than was the making of the worlds or the upholding of all things by His mighty power. His sacrifice for sin has brought greater glory to the Godhead and greater blessing to the redeemed than have His works of creation and providence." The great glory of the work of Christ, the greatest glory that comes to the Godhead is through this work of redemption. I say today we are being faced, particularly in Reformed circles, with a group who are very desirous to get back to what they call true worship. And I have nothing against that. Although it seems that the essence, when you hear them pray, when you hear them sing, when you hear the topic of their speaking, they're talking almost exclusively, when you hear them pray, they're thanking the Lord for
His creating powers.
And that's about as far as, Lord, we know that Thou art the great creator of all. Okay, that's fine.
But let's understand the greatest glory that God holds out before our eyes, as well as those who are in the courts of heaven above, are the fact that He is a redeeming God.
As much or more than He is a creating God. The greatness, the majesty, the glory of the Lord is that which is attached to His work in redeeming His people. Here Christ sat down after He had purged our sins. He was exalted to the place at the right hand of God. And as you look at that, you'd have to say, well, first here is rest. Huh. The Lord Jesus rested from the fulfilling of His great work to make us free. That's an important thing. The Lord Jesus rested. He said, okay, I've done it. It is complete. There is nothing more that needs to be done that My people will be brought to Thee. There is nothing more that needs to be done that My people would be righteous before the sight of My Father. That is completely done. I can rest now. As it were, He sat down at the right hand of God. Now remember, Christ was made my sin and your sin. He carried sin upon Himself. Sin was truly seen on Him before the eyes of God. And if my sin was going to be seen, or my sin is going to be remembered by God, is it not going to also be seen on Christ? Will it not be first be seen on Christ? But Christ rested. It's no longer seen on Him. It's no longer seen on me. He sat down. And I say this, if Christ rests, why can't we?
Child of God, why must we be so worked up?
Our mind is trying to get God to love us or to accept us based on what we do, the fact that we have our devotions or the fact that we witness or some such thing. Christ rested. Why can't we? I'm not saying rested as soon as you do nothing. Oh, let us never come to that point. Christ is worthy of all of our labors. We can rest in our hearts before the Lord. Here is rest. I say also here is exaltation. The pleasure of the Father rests upon Christ, and He is exalted to the place of honor, but also of power. Christ is exalted to the place of power. Christ comes now to that place where He will effectually intercede. Intercede without the possibility of failure. This morning, I was trying to come over this point as I was thinking about it and come up with a word that means cannot fail. I wonder if there's an English word that means it is impossible to fail. I couldn't think of it off the top of my head, but that's how Christ is seated. At the right hand of God. He is seated there effectually in power, but He is seated there with an inability to fail on behalf of His people. He has purged our sins, and now He is working for us without failing. But then I say, here is perfection of argument for us. Christ argues on our behalf in times of need, words that might, if they were to be spoken, go along these lines. Father, I have from My work of purging My people rested. There is no reason for help, grace, and love not to be shown. Christ argues for us on behalf of His finished work. Do not misunderstand this. Christ argues His case before the Father on the grounds of His blood. Yes, but that blood speaks of a finished work. That blood of Jesus Christ speaks of a complete work. That blood of Jesus Christ speaks of a work that cannot be bettered. Father, I rest. Father, I have purged. Now undertake for My people. The point, the application, I guess, is simply this. And how simple? Believer, if you're here this morning and your soul is cast down for whatever reason, I say take heart. Take heart, your sins are gone. Yes, you may have to deal with the presence of sin like the washing of the feet,
Yes, there may be times that confession is needed, but the Lord sees you as one who is perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. You are justified before God. You are without sin as you are dressed in His righteousness. In the sight of God, He looks at your case as being settled. Take heart. But this morning, I speak also to those who perhaps are in this place and you don't yet know Christ. You have not come to the place where you've ever trusted Christ as your Savior. And you know who you are. You know your own heart, whether this is something that applies to you or not. I say again, you can take heart too. Because for any of us who have ever trusted Christ, we have known that work, and you can know the purging of your sins as well. Jesus Christ takes sin away. He doesn't just take some away, He takes them all away. He doesn't leave you partly saved, He leaves you completely saved. He doesn't leave you partly accepted with God, He leaves you completely accepted with God. You can have that this morning if you'll simply turn to the Lord and ask Him to save you. Will you do it? Those of you who are without Christ, those of you who are in Christ, again, let me say this. Will you glorify your Savior? Will you turn to the Lord and love Him for that which He has done for you? Oh, may the Lord give us all grace and be pleased to do a work within our souls that we, like these mentioned who are in the heavenlies, might give glory to the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, again we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray, O Lord, that Thou will bless the truth of it to our hearts. Lord, I pray that Thou will use Thy Word to take us along with Thyself and cause our souls to cleave to Thee. Let Thy people, even this day, even in this time, as they would pray for a reviving within their own souls, O God, hear and answer that prayer swiftly. Lord, may we be a people who do walk in the joy of sins forgiven. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt undertake for those who are in this place who yet are outside of Christ. Lord, we long to see sinners saved. We long to see all who come to this place be united in the Savior's name. Lord, now do Thy work as we leave this place in those hearts as well. Lord, we ask now that Thou wilt dismiss us with Thy blessing. Keep us close to Thee. Keep us in Thy fear, O God, we pray. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. These things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.